Okay. Well, I don't know whether Michael told you or not. We were robbed last night. Is that what? Did he tell you that?
No.
He didn't. Somebody broke into the office there. I didn't even see the signs of it other than when I came in, the alarm system didn't go off because it was, I don't know, maybe whoever did it knew how to disarm it or something. It just,
did you get anything?
They got a little money. Got a cash register. There's not a lot in it, but, you know, it's really a, people don't know what they're doing when they rob God. Because his eyes run to and fro in all the earth, and he sees the good and the evil.
What about security?
I don't know. We're fixing it. We're going to call the police in a little bit and find out. But anyway, that's minor. It really is compared to what's going on nowadays. Let's turn our attention to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. We want to continue our studies there. The Lord is very interested in us, knowing his thoughts, and as I mentioned in a message not too long ago, the Bible can be a boring subject to our people, and the reason is because it's not written to be amusing. It's not written to be entertaining. It's written to be studied. And you're never going to listen to anyone carefully unless you love them. And it's impossible for a person to read the Bible that does not know God, because if you do not know God, that is impossible for a person to read the Bible and get anything out of it that's meaningful if you do not love God. And the only way you can love God is to know God. And to truly know God is to love him. You can't know God. You can't truly know God without loving him. And so when you grow to love the Lord, when he puts that in your heart, and you begin to realize that this is a love letter from heaven because he loves us. It's the greatest love story ever told. He loves us with an everlasting love. And when you receive a love letter from somebody that you're intimate with because you are close to them, you adore them, as people should who know the Lord, you're going to be interested in every word that he has to say. And sometimes people pick up the Bible and they'll open it up that are unfamiliar with it, and they'll find themselves over in some section that has to do with chronology or something like that, and they'll start, not chronology, but genealogy, and they'll start reading over that, and I'll say, man, I don't know these people. This is not very interesting. And even for Christians, sometimes when you read those sections, it's not something that you want to sit there and think about for a long period of time. And yet the Lord dedicates quite a bit of space to genealogy. And that's another subject. Maybe sometime we'll get into it and see why it's so important in the mind of God that he would bother to dedicate so much space to that subject. In short, I think that it has to do in one way or another with the humanity of Christ and tracing back the genealogy and the history of the promised seed. And as I've said before, we know more about Jesus Christ than any human being that has ever lived on this planet. You have to think about that. The Bible is a disclosure of the mind of God. You can think that you know somebody else's mind, but you'll never know anyone like it's possible to know the Lord. The Bible says and teaches us that we should let that mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus. We have available to us in the Bible the mind of God. And unlike our president, where we can't figure out what his genealogy is and where he was really born, the Bible is a full disclosure from beginning to end, the entire history of Jesus Christ. It takes us even back before creation and tells us that he's the one that created it. Before the world was, he was there. He is a visible manifestation of the invisible God. Paul writes the Colossians and tells us that he was before all things. We're told where he was born. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands, yet out of thee shall he come forth, whose goings forth have been from of old, from the days of everlasting. I'm telling you, we know more about the Lord than any other person that has ever lived. Another thing is, he's absolutely honest in his revelation of himself. There's no deceit with God. Men will lie to you. Men will try to put their best image up front on the stage of life the way they want to be seen. But the Lord doesn't have to be a stage man. He doesn't have to pretend anything. He is what he is. And he has revealed himself as he is, his very thought life. He's poured out his heart in love for the people of this world. He tells us from the beginning of end what his program is, what his plan for the future would be prophetically. And it's with precision, with rigid accuracy, he tells us future history before it even takes place. This is one of the things that is so unique about the Bible. It's the only book ever written that projects the future with rigid accuracy. And that's why the Bible is more sure in terms of the confidence that we can have as compared to having lived in the first century and seen the Lord Jesus Christ with our eyes. And this was Peter's point when he spoke about having seen the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says it wasn't a cunningly devised fable. We saw him with our eyes. Well, the inclination is to think that God is a respecter of persons because one generation got to see him, but we didn't. And so surely they have an advantage over us. Well, the Lord took great care in explaining that that's not true, because he gave us something far deeper than seeing him with the human eye. He gave us his innermost self. The innermost self of his person is his word. It's his thought life. The essence of a person is not their physical appearance. It's not the color of their hair, the color of their eyes, their stature, their weight. You do not get to know a person that way. What the Lord has taught us is true in everyday experience. We know that we do not really know people by seeing them. You get to know people when you hear them speak. And when they talk, they reveal themselves to you. And it's in that way that we get to know people. And it's the same with God. And so the innermost self of personality is a person's thought life. And so God has revealed to us his thoughts. And so as he writes these letters to the various churches, the seven churches in Asia, he's setting forth information, counsel, guidance, exhortations, warnings, cautions concerning various problems that you're going to encounter. Because these things are tremendously important if we're going to survive in this world and not be deceived by the devil or by our own hearts. And so as we continue our studies here, we looked at verse 14 last week. We talked about Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam. We talked about the problem of idols. We talked about fornication and the relationship between fornication and idolatry. So we looked at that in depth. And now we come to the 15th verse. And he's here speaking to the church at Pergamos and warning them about a false doctrine, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This is the second time that he has mentioned this subject. He mentioned it in his letter to the church at Ephesus, the first church that's addressed here in chapter 2. If you'll look at verse 6, it says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And so this is very important because God is telling us that he hates this doctrine. He despises it. And then you come over here to the 15th verse, and we have another church in view. It's a church at Pergamos, and he mentions the same thing. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And so it should be very important to us to try to discover something of the meaning that God has in mind here. And even though the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about it, I think enough is said. When we follow the logic of God's word, we can put together a very reasonable explanation of what he's referring to here. So let's just consider it for a few moments, what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans involved. If you look up the word and try to understand it with a Strong's Concordance, you find out that the meaning is to conquer or to rule over people. That's what it basically means in terms of its definition, to conquer or to rule over people. The first thing I'd like to say about this, in the way of following the logic of what's meant here, is the fact that the root of this problem lies deep within human nature. It's not an uncommon thing. It's common. In Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 2, we find these words: "Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts." So, this proverb right here, even though it doesn't appear on the surface to define Nicolaitanism, if you think about it, it does. It does when you realize that ruling over people is deep within the human nature of every person that has ever been born. And why is that? Folks, there are parallels in many places in the Bible that fit right beside of what happened in the Garden of Eden. You remember Eve was tempted by thinking that she had the wherewithal to decide for herself what was best for herself. And so Satan comes to her and he tempts her by saying, there's no problem with eating of the tree, the forbidden tree that God told you not to eat of. And if you eat of it, you're not going to die. Because God knows in the day you eat thereof, ye shall be as wise as God, knowing both good and evil for yourself. In other words, you have the capability within yourself to know the difference between right and wrong. And you don't need God to know that. You've got a mind. You've got a body. You can go out here and apply your thought life in the real world in an effective way. And you can have a desired end, an expected end, because you're wise and you know what is going to lead to personal prosperity and so forth. And so this is really what is at the root of Nicolaitanism. Now, the Lord is referring here to ruling over the people in the setting of the church, where you end up having a pastor or bishop or whatever name might be put on the individual, the pope, and he's warning that this is not my way. It's not my way for one man to rise up to rule over the people. And the reason is because wisdom is not just with the one. Wisdom is in the multitude of counselors. And all throughout the scriptures, when you're taught by the Lord to fear yourself, to fear your own mind, to realize that you have a nature where every way is right to you the way you see it. When you really believe that, then you're going to slow down in terms of forcing your will on other people and thinking that you've got the bottom line answer on everything. And so when you read the New Testament carefully, you find that the church is ruled over by the elders. They have the spiritual oversight of the church. The pastor is an elder with a special gift to shepherd the sheep. But ruling is invested in the responsibility of the elders, plural, in the church. And so a pastor that has humility about him and understands what the Bible has to say about the individual and the nature that is in everybody, a humble pastor is going to fear being wrong about things. And he's going to lean hard upon the wisdom and understanding of the brethren that are raised up by God and called to that place of responsibility as an elder in the church. Thankfully, ever since I've been here in this church, I think that we have followed the biblical pattern that the Lord has given us. And Brother Kent, as long as he was here, was so respectful of the other men in the leadership of the church. And so often he would come in there and he would ask them what they thought about things, and they would pray about it collectively. And I appreciated that because I believe he reflected as an example to me and to the others here in the church that we're not those that, because of some position, we're beyond the possibility of being wrong. No, he realized the possibility of being wrong about some things. And when you think about the responsibility and leadership, as Moses did, when the Lord called him to lead 3 million people out of bondage in Egypt, he said, "Lord, who am I? Who am I?" And I can't handle 3 million people. And God enabled him to be able to do that and provided him helpers in the form of Aaron and even his sister Miriam. And then you've got Solomon. And when he was a very young person and began to realize the responsibility that the Lord had placed upon him, he manifests an attitude that was tremendously important. He said, "Lord, I'm not able to judge this thy so great a people. And so if I could have anything that I want, I would want wisdom and understanding." And he realized that that did not reside in himself naturally. And that's the difference. And anyone who is in spiritual leadership and among the Lord's people, when that is in a person, a fear of the self, a fear of one's natural inadequacy to serve God and to counsel people and direct people, realizing that if people follow your advice, it could be disastrous if it's wrong. Solomon understood that. And I think this is what the Lord is driving at here when he talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans had to do with a problem that was in the church at Pergamos and also in the church at Ephesus, where you had leadership there that had a tendency to just view themselves as adequate alone and would probably be resentful of someone who didn't agree with them. I think sometimes when people disagree with us, it's from God to help us to rethink our conclusions about things and to be very careful and to listen to what other people say, because God could have sent them to us with a special message that we needed to think about that we otherwise maybe would not have. And so I think then that if we're going to understand this warning to the church at Pergamos concerning Nicolaitanism, if we could call it that, I don't even know that that's a proper word, but it sounds good. I think the Lord wants us to understand that it has to do with basic human nature, and you can trace the logic of what the Lord is saying all the way back to the book of Genesis, where you see this Nicolaitan spirit in Eve. You also see it in Isaiah chapter 14 as it refers to the devil, Lucifer. We read there, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. In the sides of the north I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High," which is exactly what Eve's problem was. You know, you don't have to worry about, you know, deciding right and wrong for yourself. You're equal to God. You can think, you can reason, you can decide. And here is Lucifer saying essentially the same thing. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the whole earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms? You see, that's the final word on the Antichrist. And Lucifer himself. Because in the final analysis, in comparison to God, he's going to be pitifully small. Pitifully small. I mean, Satan, Lucifer, a created being, actually created by God, is comparing himself to God, the Creator. What a huge mistake that is. And we think, well, how absurd. But we have the same nature. There's people walking all over this town, all over the state, the nation, and the world that think exactly the same way. We don't need God. I'm very capable of developing a worldview that's right. And if everybody would follow my thinking on things, then things would be better. And I'm saying that deep within the nature of every human being is that very tendency, yeah.
Are they called Supreme Court judges?
Yes, they are called Supreme Court judges. Yeah. In many cases, that's for sure the truth. You don't have too many Supreme Court justices that go off into a back room and pray to the true and living God before they come out and make a decision. And that's a fact. So we have this example in Lucifer, and we find this Nicolaitanism in him. He wants to rule the world. Now, this is why I say it's so important when you study the Bible to follow the logic of the Bible. You got to follow the logic of the Bible. And all throughout the Bible, you see where the very definition of Nicolaitanism, which is a very small little insight into what it means by definition to conquer or rule over the people. What do you think the Antichrist wants? It's one world government. It's to rule over the whole world. But the nature that is in him is in everybody. It's in everybody. In John chapter 8, if you follow the logic of this line of reasoning, here's what the Lord said. And this is why I make the connection between Lucifer and every human being that's ever been born. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, the Lord said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Who's he talking to? He was talking to the religious leadership in Israel, the very ones that would crucify him, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers. Ye are of your father the devil. In other words, the nature of your father the devil is your nature. You got a nature just like him. Every way in your own eyes is right by nature. And so we're at war with this our whole life because every one of us is possessed with a nature that's that way. All of us. Even after you get saved, the tendency for this to rise up and get in the way of the Lord's work is very real. And so no matter how long you live on the face of this earth as a Christian, you never escape the influence of the old nature. It's always right there, side by side, with the new nature that the Lord has given you. It's always in competition with God. And we are forever trying to convert God to be the way we are, rather than allow God to convert us to be the way he is. And so the only way we can deliver ourselves from this Nicolaitan spirit is to die to self. That's the bottom line answer and solution to the problem. We have to die to self. And when we do, then, the Lord becomes the leader, and rightfully so. He is God. And we are to let that mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus, but there's a kind of humility that has to characterize a person who's going to do that. And the only way it's going to happen is to have a holy fear of yourself above every fear that could be known to man. We are our own greatest problem and greatest fear. It's not Lucifer. It's not our neighbor out here and what he may or may not do. It's not the terrorists in this world. It's not the circumstances of life. It's the capability within you at any given moment in the course of your life, no matter how long you live, to make a disastrous decision. That's wrong. Just wrong. Many a soul, many that are saved, that ascended to great places of position in the Lord's work, such as King David, in a moment of time. He destroyed himself. Found himself an adulterer. A deceitful man, slipping around in the dark, trying to keep the world, the onlooking world, from ever seeing what had taken place. Getting a man drunk, plotting his murder, premeditated murder. I'm so glad that things like that are in the Bible, because it serves as a warning to us all. And then of all things, you've got his own son Solomon. And what happened to him at the end of his life? He died before his father. In terms of age, the length of age, he died in his 50s. I think he was about 55 or something like that when he finally died, Solomon. David lived to be 70 years old. His life was cut short because he turned away from the Lord into idolatry. And he married women that were not Jews. And they led him away from the truth. And so if it can happen to David and it can happen to Solomon, then what are we supposed to learn from this? We're supposed to learn that alone, apart from God and apart from the wisdom that he has invested in others than ourselves, we're very apt to fall. As a matter of fact, you can count on it, you will. If you'll notice with me, Nicolaitanism, as it was mentioned in the letter to the Ephesians, refers to deeds. I picked this up in reading some of David Cloud's material on this, for those of you that read some of his books. From time to time I pull these things out just to see what other people say about it, because there's very little written on this subject anywhere. You go into the commentaries, anywhere you want to go, and there's precious little found on the subject. And so in verse 6 of chapter 2, it says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, you need to put a little circle around the word deeds, because this is in contrast to what he says over here in verse 15. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So the focus there is doctrine. So you have deeds and then you have doctrine. Yeah.
Is Nicolaitanism, didn't Catholicism start that? Is it Pope?
I think so. I think it's a classic example of it. Is an example of that, the Pope and Roman Catholicism. I think it is. I think there's no question about it. But you see the same kind of patterns in the Protestant churches. you know, with bishops and different ones that are raised up in conventions of churches, you know, as leaders and so forth. And that's not God's way. His way was the local church and elders and deacons. Period. No, there's no mention of denominations in the Bible. And there's going to be no mention of them in heaven, except in a judgmental way, because it's not the pattern of the Bible. We don't find anything about it in Scripture. And we certainly do not find the patterns in the Roman Catholic Church in Scripture anywhere. Our point is the comparison between the use of these two words as it was mentioned to the Ephesians as compared to the church at Pergamos. The Ephesians, he refers to the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And to the church at Pergamos, he refers to the doctrine. Well, these things are practically inseparable. But what we have to understand is that doctrine is very closely associated to deeds. And so the problem that we run into, and I believe it's one of the reasons the Lord mentions these things, is typical throughout human history for man to project his natural deeds into the realm of biblical doctrine. And I think that's what's important to see here. If Nicolaitanism is a natural phenomenon that has nothing to do with God, then we have to go back to the verses we've already seen where Solomon in his wisdom says, every man is right in his own eyes. And the way of man is right in his own eyes. And we have this nature in us to think this way in terms of what we think. Our wisdom. We're leaning upon our wisdom, our understanding, apart from God. And that will be reflected in what we do, because as a man thinketh, so is he. So as a person thinks in his mind, that's how he's going to behave. And so our behavior is really a revelation of what we actually believe deep down in our hearts. If a person robs the church, he's got his reasons for that, and he believes in it. And he's figured out a way to justify it. Every man is righteous in his own eyes. You can't find a man in prison that feels like he believes that he actually belongs there. I used to deal with them. And every man has his reason in his own eyes, and he fully justifies himself and blames the people that put him there as the problem rather than seeing what the problem ever really was. It was them that put themselves in prison. But no man by nature thinks that way.
Right.
Yeah.
Fall, he went over to the mobile.
this principle, though, is throughout this area of churches where young men will see pastors of and just a flock of them will be called to preach. They don't have a clue what's involved. It's a means of being admired by the people, and they'll wrap it up in some kind of religious garb and try to say good things and try to be a preacher. And they never realize that what if they get into this, what it's going to be. It's a burden. It's not a privilege. It is a privilege, but it's a matter of responsibility. And so they don't. If you get into it, they don't stay very long. Three or 4 years, and they talk to something else. But it's a pulpit. It's a throne. It's a kingdom. And that's to them. They don't really know what's happening to them. And I think that's what's involved here. And it's an extreme thing that this man called the man out and shot it down because he couldn't have the admiration of the people that the pastor was getting.
Well, what you're talking about, I don't know how many of you could hear that. Could you hear what Dan was saying? Good. Okay. I think what's important to understand about this is a human being is very passionate about these matters. The passion of how people feel, the ultimate manifestation of it was the crucifixion of Christ. Do you understand that the reason he was crucified is because the Pharisees viewed him as competing for their place and nation in terms of influence? They were not going to have God over them in terms of their religious leadership. And they killed him over it. The crucifixion, the murder of Jesus Christ was over Nicolaitanism. And if you don't understand it that way and don't see the connection of why the Pharisees crucified the Lord of glory, then that's where we're failing to apply the logic of these things as it unfolds in the Bible. Because it's all over the place. Once you see that, you see it everywhere. It's all over the place. So the Lord said a little bitty amount about it in the book of the Revelation, on the place that you find the terms Nicolaitanism even mentioned. And yet, when you follow the logic of it, you find out that the Lord did not have to say a whole lot about it because it's all over the place. It was the very reason he was crucified. It was the very cause of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. So it's everywhere. And as Dan was saying, when the Christian School Association was being formed, a pastor gets jealous over somebody else because they seem to be having more influence and more of a following than they're having, and so he gets mad enough to go out and actually shoot and kill another pastor. Folks, just because you're behind the pulpit don't mean God put you there. And he's a classic example of somebody that God never called to that place. And the country is full of preachers like that. I run into them all the time. I feel like never called of God to be in the pulpit. But anyway, the point we're trying to make here is a contrast between deeds and doctrine, because he mentions these two things. And here again, it's the Lord's little subtle way in his wisdom, in his genius of revelation. He's showing us the finer points of what he's thinking about here. So he wants us to follow right close behind to understand these finer points of his thoughts and his reasons for saying these things. Deeds have to do with the behavior of human beings, and we have to understand that the behavior of human beings is an outgrowth of their worldview and how they think and what they believe is right. And so deeds are a manifestation of what a person believes to be right. We need to understand that first. Doctrine is when we take those deeds and those ways that we think are right and project it into a spiritual realm and make it the way God thinks. And so we take the doctrine of God and we twist it around and convert it into our own doctrine as though he thinks exactly the same way. The term doctrine, the best way to understand the term is to associate the word conclusion with it. Doctrine is a conclusion that you eventually come to as a result of following the line of reasoning along the way. And so if you follow the line of reasoning of God as you follow it through the scripture, you eventually come to a conclusion about how God thinks on a matter. And so the word doctrine and the word conclusion are synonymous. So the doctrine of a church is either going to be the conclusion of God as he develops various subjects throughout the Bible. Or if it's Nicolaitanism, doctrine is going to be the conclusion of man without God as he has conceived those conclusions in his own head. Does that sound understandable? Anyway, that's how I believe, if we follow the logic of what God has said in the Bible, that's how we'll find it in the scriptures.
Just one other little thing to add to that. This shows up also in the attitude and how we handle grief. You go to funerals and the pastor or somebody that's close in will be talking to people. And invariably, especially if it's children or a wife or husband that has been taken, there will be the feeling will erupt that I really own this person and God took this person from me. Mm-hmm. And that can only happen if, in the first place, the person has allowed themselves to think that I possess this person, this child, or this mate. I own them, and God had no right to take them from them because they belong to me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's not all bad. God wants us to own the members of our family and take care of them,
mm-hmm.
so we don't be like an infidel. But on the other hand, God has loaned them to us, and it's God's prerogative to take them on anytime he wants to. But I have found hundreds of people that are mad at God because God took a family member and it violated their thinking that this person belonged to me, and God took something that belonged to them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Every man views himself as the center of the world, and the reason that everything and every person exists is for one's own benefit. And that's why one of the biggest problems in the world, in the way of conflict with other people, is people trying to control the people around them by forcing their will on them and getting very upset if they don't do things exactly the way they think they ought to be done. I run into that all the time. And in saying that, I don't mean to convey the idea that that nature is not in me as well. It is. One of the advantages I have as a person who studies the Bible every day, and the advantage you have as a person who studies the Bible every day, is to be on guard against these things and these tendencies. But I'm telling you, there's a nature in us that wants to control circumstances and people, and no one is big enough to do that. Human beings are too complicated. And not only that, God has not given us that place. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of truth. It's not our responsibility to control people. And our time is gone, but Peter said this, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." If we could have this kind of attitude in our school, in our relationship with everyone that we work with, it's not our responsibility to control the people around us so that everybody's doing things exactly the way we think it ought to be done. Our responsibility is to be humble and to realize we don't know it all. And we need to lean hard upon the wisdom that God has raised up in the church to provide spiritual oversight for the whole flock. And it's not invested in one person. In God's pattern, it's invested in people that he has called up and specially gifted to be leaders. They're called elders. And you come and you sit down with the elder and you ask them in a humble way, "What do you think about this?" And this is what a pastor will do that has the right heart. He'll sit down with the elders, with the other leaders, because this responsibility of leadership and oversight is given to the elders, plural. That's an unrefutable position because it's right out of the book. It's there. And so that is in opposition to Nicolaitanism. Our time is way gone, matter of fact. We need to stop right here. Brother Don, will you dismiss us, brother?
Thank you.